Boy, we really enjoyed this last night, despite how hot and humid it was. It was one of those days where it was working up to today, and so it actually got hotter as the day went along. But that's such a sweet fellowship, and some of our most vociferous singers in the entire church go to that little tiny fellowship, and so we sang like 50 people, and with the windows open, and it was the Lobster Festival, So we did our very, very best imitation of black people, as good as white people could do, on all of our good gospel songs. Psalm 35 and 36 are both Psalms of David. We don't really know the occasion for the writing of them. The theme will sound familiar. If you have ever been through the big scary valley that David talked about in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that feeling of imminent destruction, like I am not going to make it through this. Have you ever walked through the big scary valley and it was way longer than you ever dreamed a valley could be? You'll understand why David wrote so many psalms like this. But they came out of a real place in his life. There are some great things in here. And I still haven't decided whether to do my read and comment as you go or read all the way to the end and go back and comment. I still don't know which is the best way. So I will do both tonight. Psalm 35 is pretty long. So I will read it all the way through and then we'll go back and comment. Psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. I don't know why that's such a vivid imagery, is it not? Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their own ruin. That was the pit they dug for David. In verse 7, underlined twice, it says, without cause. We're going to see the same phrase repeated over in verse 19, I believe. Verse 9 starts with the word then, which is very misleading. The Hebrew word is the equivalent of our word meanwhile. So write that in, because I think it kind of is, the whole sermon topic pivots on, you know, David hands the ball off to God and says, I'm not going to fight these people. You fight these people, Lord. Meanwhile, while you're fighting them, here's what I'm going to do. Meanwhile, my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Verses 11 through 17 are evidenced in David's life. It's history. He's not bragging. He's just telling the truth. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. And yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting, and when my prayers were returned to me unanswered, and that is that when I prayed and they weren't healed, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing, like the ungodly. They maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. Oh, Lord, how long will you look on? You should have the word just or merely in there, because the flavor of the Hebrew word is, Lord, I know you see this. Why aren't you doing anything? Why are you just looking? Why are you just watching? Rescue my life from the ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks. The Hebrew, there's a connective phrase, and I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people, I will praise you. Let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. There's that word phrase again. Let not those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They gape at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. O Lord, you have seen this. Be not silent. Do not be far from me, O Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord, my God. It's obvious David wrote this after the Bathsheba thing, because in all of his psalms before Bathsheba, he always asked to be vindicated based on his righteousness. Notice that? It's a significant point. Now, when David was innocent of any wrong, he didn't mind telling the Lord that, but he never asked for vindication based on his own righteousness after Bathsheba, which is a good policy. So, Lord, vindicate me in your righteousness. O Lord, my God, do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. In other words, what David's saying is, my desire is that when right wins, when you win, Lord, that you would get the praise. People would see who you are, what kind of a God you are when you rescue me. And my tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praises all day long. Parts of this psalm are so familiar to me. Parts of them are bracketed and underlined, like some of the other psalms we've looked at already, because of my own experiences. But there are some very, very noteworthy things in here that I want us to talk about. And when I brought them up last night, I found that other people have some of the same questions that I have. Here's one of the problems I've had with this type of a psalm. Later on, David actually asked God to break the teeth of his enemies. I have only had a few moments in my life where I was so angry at somebody for what they'd done that I wanted God to beat them up. But usually that does not last very long, because I cannot look at him and ask him to beat somebody else up for their sins and at the same time ask him to be merciful to me for my sins. I just can't do it. And after a while, I just lose my whole head of steam. And I do the same thing that David did in the very beginning here. I just say, Lord, you deal with it. You deal with it however you want to deal with it. I'm not going to try. I'm not you. But here's the problem that I've had with some of these psalms. David was a man after God's heart. And yet he's so brutal towards his enemies. Now, there's several factors that you need to realize. One, he's the king. He's the king of God's people. And as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. So David's life was more at stake than just a guy who didn't want to be killed. If David was killed, then God's choice for king would not be on the throne, and all of the people would suffer. So it wasn't all just about David. It was about his calling. I know when people were trying to get me to leave here, despite what some of them said, it really wasn't about ministry. I've had fruitful ministry before I came here. I could go someplace else and do it. It wasn't about that. It was about the Lord told me to be here. And I couldn't leave until He told me to leave. And if I had left when He didn't tell me to leave, I was worried about what would happen. Not because it depends on me. But whenever God puts somebody any place, when He puts you where you are, it matters that you stay there and do what He tells you to do until He tells you otherwise. And when we run away, we mess up so many things, and we set really a bad precedent. So David had reasons for wanting his enemies to be punished, besides just his own well-being. And, you know, people were plotting to kill him. I don't think I've ever, that I know of, had anybody plotting to kill me. I've had several men that were plotted to destroy me. Some of them are still trying after 25 years. They still are irritated that God has not destroyed me. I've noticed that when people want God to destroy you and He doesn't, they try to help. You know what I mean? I don't know why they figured if God wanted to, He could do a better job. But here's the thing that comes to my mind when I look at that. David was a man after God's heart, but David was on that side of the cross. We're on this side of the cross. Because I see people use some of these scriptures to justify hatred and brutality towards their enemies. And I have a problem with that because we have from Jesus' own mouth what our mandate is. Our mandate is what? To love our enemies, to forgive our enemies, to bless those that persecute us and despitefully use us. In fact, we not only have that mandate and that commandment, Jesus even went to the pattern of the past and said, now I know what you've heard. You've heard an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but He says, I'm telling you something different. From now on, it's different. We not only have a different mandate, we have a different example. Now, the amazing thing is David, though he was a warrior, when we get over to verses 11 through 17, and you look at the way David treated Saul, and look at the way he treated Absalom and Ahithophel and some of those other guys that have been his friends and now are plotting against him, he really is telling the truth in verses 11 through 17 when he said that he treated them with compassion. Even though when he was in trouble, they all turned against him. That is a supreme irony to me. It's happened to me more than once. People who I've helped and wept for and sacrificed for were the first people to turn on me when I was having trouble. And you scratch your head and you go, I don't get it. I don't get it. But you know something? That's another thing that we have Jesus as the model. What do you do when that happens? Did it happen to him? Well, yeah, it did. Not only did it happen to him, but he told us something that almost all disciples forget these days. He said, the same way people treated me is the way that they are going to treat you if you wear my name. I've pondered that over and over. And I thought, well, who misused him and mistreated him? For the most part, it was religious people. And why does it stumble us if that happens to us? So the issue was resolved for me of how could David be a godly man and pray these brutal prayers, and I go, you know what? It doesn't even really matter because I have instructions from Jesus' own mouth about how I'm supposed to treat my enemies. So it doesn't matter what David got away with. Jesus is our model, and on this side of the cross, he's our model, and it's a different picture. But here's one thing you can hang on to. I believe we should have the same intensity and fervency in doing battle with our spiritual enemies. Here's the theme. I learned this from Chuck. I've learned it from other people over the years. It was very transforming for me. They said, love the people, fight the devil. Don't get those two mixed up. When you start fighting the people, the devil wins. The people are not the enemy. The devil's the enemy. So how do you do battle? Let's suppose you're in a situation where it's a flesh and blood person that's causing you the trouble. Well, you go to Ephesians, and Ephesians says, wait a minute, it's not flesh and blood that we're fighting against. And we don't use weapons the same weapons the world uses in this battle. Our weapons are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds of the enemy, it says. But it says we are warring against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. So what you do is you pray against and you fight against the evil one who is influencing the people. That's, if we conquer that instinct to fight the people, a lot more battles would be won. Because it's really the enemy who is the enemy, not the people. In Christ, our attitude towards our enemies, it should be the same that his was. And I'll tell you, I don't say that lightly. I have gone over that with all of the people who have messed me up and hurt me. And I've said, okay, Jesus, how are you to people who did this to you? I want to be like that. I'm not like that. You know that I have my hand on the hilt of my sword just as fast as Peter did. So I'm sure not going to mock him. And I wouldn't go for the ear. I would go for the whole head. So you do battle against the spiritual forces. I don't think we do that enough. I think we get angry, we get irritated, we fume. If we're bad Christians, we gossip. We tear them down. If we're worse Christians, we fight with them. But really, all that energy should be channeled into praying for them and against the one who has them captive to do his bidding. I read a book one time called Well-Intentioned Dragons. It was a book written for pastors. It didn't have a very wide publication, but I thought it was one of the best books I've ever read. It wasn't really written with bitterness, but it was just warning. It says, you know, you're going to have some of the worst damage done by people who leave a trail of bodies in their wake and are absolutely clueless that everywhere they go, they leave it, because they never look behind. They're not looking to see what damage. They think they're right. And they have great intentions, and they just mow people down and don't look back. And so what do? You fight the devil. You pray for the people. You love the people. And that's our application. When we see David praying against his enemies, I just transfer that over to my spiritual enemies. I've stopped praying for God to wipe out my physical enemies, even though they hate me and they would like to wipe me out. I've stopped praying for that because, like I said, I can't pray for judgment on them and mercy for me. I just can't do it. I can't bring myself to do it. The minute I start saying, God, give them what they deserve. And he'll say, okay, now is that going to be the rule from now on? Is it going to be everybody gets what they deserve? Wait a minute. Don't push any buttons or anything. Don't change anything, because I kind of want this whole mercy and grace thing to keep going, at least for me. So are you irritated that I'm merciful and gracious? Well, not exactly. Okay, is it okay if I be merciful and gracious to them, if I want to be? Well, I don't like it. Well, they don't like it when I'm being merciful and gracious to you, Bob. So what's it going to be? Yes, sir. Whatever you say, sir. You are the boss, sir. Please give me your heart. So that's my little speech on David and his brutality towards his enemies. Just turn it towards your spiritual enemies. That's a worthy expenditure of energy. And like I said, we might find some strongholds crumbling if we did that more often instead of just complaining about them. You know what I mean? Because I'm convinced, I am absolutely convinced, some of them have no idea the damage they're doing. Remember when Jesus looked at Peter? At Jesus, one of the most crisis times in his whole life. I don't know if that's even proper English. Right when he needed his friends. And he says, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no way. And Jesus almost snapped at him. And he turned around and he said, get behind me, Satan. Did that mean that Peter was demon-possessed right then? No, it meant that Peter was speaking off the top of his head without thinking, was saying the very message. In fact, Jesus said it later, Peter, you do not have in mind the things of the Spirit right now. You're not safe. Your advice is not safe. And Jesus knew who the real adversary was. That's a really good example. Love the people, fight the devil. Recognize him for who he is. Don't get hung up on the behavior. You know what? I'm making this a project. I've had lots of a chance to practice the last couple of years. And I'm making it a project, and every day I'm saying, Lord, I just got to see this your way. I've got to see these people your way. I know some of them know exactly how to push my buttons. I don't understand it. But that's one reason why I've run to this psalm. And here's what I love. I love verses 1 through 8. David says, you deal with them. They're fighting me. Then you fight with them. Here's what I'm going to do. Verse 9, meanwhile, here's what I'm going to do. I'll just rejoice in you, Lord, and I'm going to delight in your salvation. You go fight. I'll stay here. I'll just rejoice and delight. And Psalm 37 calls that committing your way to the Lord. The problem with that is that we commit it to the Lord, and then we want to peek. We want progress reports. And sometimes we get upset when he doesn't seem to be doing things the way that we thought he would. I had an experience like that very recently. Someone who's caused me a lot of pain, I haven't had much dealing with him for quite a while. But I've been praying fervently. God, tell them the truth. God, soften their heart. You know what happened when I saw him? Not only had they not changed, they were worse than ever. And I was so discouraged. I was crashing with discouragement. And in one of those middle of the night things, God spoke to my heart and he says, why are you so discouraged? And I go, come on, work with me here. I'm crushed. I've been praying and praying and praying. They have not moved one inch. Well, does that mean that they couldn't change tomorrow? Well, I guess not. Does that mean I'm not doing anything because you haven't seen any progress? Well, no. So then why are you discouraged? Here's the answer. One word answer. Expectations. That's where disappointment comes from. We have expectations about how God's going to do something, and we hang on to that. And when he doesn't do it, our faith crashes. And that's why the smart thing to do is just don't have any expectation. Just give it to him. Expect that he's going to do the right thing and just let it go. Leave it with him. And if you're good at doing that, you are a better person than I am, and you should be the pastor. And then I could come in and counsel with you all the time and whine on your shoulder because I'm not good at it. But I know that that's the way to be. So, Lord, meanwhile, I'm going to rejoice in you. My circumstances stink. I don't trust those people, but you're good. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rejoice in you. I'm going to rejoice that I'm saved. So my friend Damien Kyle used to say, hey, you're saved, aren't you? Okay. Well, there's something to praise God for. You're not going to hell. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You do rescue the poor from those too strong for them. David did that a lot. He just reminded himself of what God's resume was regarding helpless people who love him. Verse 11, the word ruthless, witnesses, the Hebrew word for witnesses means false witnesses. It means they are people who are telling stories and they don't really care about what damage it will do. They really honestly have never thought about the consequences of whether or not what they are saying is true. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I know Ben came up to me afterwards and said that it really touched his heart when I gave the Greek word for devil. It's the word diabolos. And if you look it up in a dictionary, it means slanderer. And if you look slander up in a dictionary, it means to speak evil of someone, whether it is true or not. Mm-hmm. Which means that if I'm speaking evil of somebody, guess whose side I'm on? Oh, but it's true. Doesn't matter. Who's the slanderer? Do I want to be wearing a jersey with Diabolos on it, you know? Whose side do I want to be on? So ruthless witnesses. This whole thing was my experience, as it was David's experience with Saul and Absalom and others. Turned on by very people that he loved and he helped and he mourned over their misfortune, and then they pounced on him like wolves or sharks in a feeding frenzy. It ought not to be. I hate to say it, but Jesus proved to us that you can live a righteous life and that'll still happen to you. He just told his disciples that so that they wouldn't be shocked when it did. And John 16, 32 and 33 still applies, where he said, you're going to have trouble in this world, but don't worry. I've overcome the world. You'll have peace in me. Expectations again. Have the proper expectations of the proper person and you're going to be okay. So love the people, battle the real enemy. David sure practiced this. But I understand the groaning of verse 17 where he says, oh Lord, how long are you just going to sit there and just watch this? Why haven't you changed anything? Every monumental shift in the paradigm, every what some people call a sea change, every radical change of circumstance that ever happened in the Bible had a day right before it when it looked like nothing was ever going to change. Every single one of them. He always reminds me of that, because this could be that day. But see, I'm just going, man, nothing's happened, nothing's happened, nothing's happened. And the Lord said, well, yeah, so far that you can see. But it could all change tomorrow, couldn't it? Bill helps me because he just said, you know, someday we're going to just sit and laugh about how hopeless this all looked when we see what it was that God did. So in the meantime, we just trust the Lord. God is looking on. And I love how David always finishes these kinds of psalms. He says in verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people, I will praise you. Remember, it's an act of will. Not, I feel like praising you. I will. I will honor you, Lord. And here's a little penetrating question I ask myself. Actually, it wasn't my idea. Somebody else asked it of me, and it stopped me in my tracks. Are we as eager to praise God publicly for his answers and deliverances as we are to air our grievances and to talk about our trials? And the answer is, well, no, we're not, usually. Once in a while, it turns out to be a good thing when I spill my guts to people, but a lot of times, just, I don't know, they walk away going, what was with that guy? Why do I need to know all of his troubles? Standing here in the Hannaford line, buying my Fritos, you know, why do I need to know? You know how it is when you're struggling, you just bleh to anybody. But do we do the same thing with praising God? Why don't we? Remember the 10 lepers? And they came to Jesus and called out, and Jesus said, go your way, you'll be healed. And all 10 of them were healed. But only one of them came back to thank him. He still healed them all. He didn't say, if you'll thank me, I'll heal you. No, he healed them all, but only one of them really came back and gave any kind of a public thanks. So David said, I will. I love that about him. And he did. Even when things stunk, he still did. Here's the thing that does. It inspires people. It lifts other people's hope. It gives God glory, which he deserves. It refocuses us. Evie used to sing, whenever I praise you, I see who you really are. I love that. Whoever wrote that lyric is a major poet. That is just profound. Whenever I praise you, I see who you really are. So the without cause and without reason thing, I had you underline that for this reason, and I'm not going to dwell on it too long, except to say my experience in the church that I grew up in was filled with some pretty weird people. Some of them were really weird, and most of them were obnoxious, very pushy, and very loud. And whenever anybody had a problem with that in the world, they always came back to church and prided themselves in being persecuted for Christ. You know what? And they'd always claim that promise when Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. No. You're persecuted because you're obnoxious and pushy and rude and loud. Jesus didn't have anything to do with it. You don't get a reward for that. There is blessing when we endure, when we are persecuted without a cause, as David often was. God's promised us that. It is a promise. But you know what? If we are troublemakers, if we are irresponsible, if we're arrogant, obnoxious, then we deserve those reactions that we get. And it ought to sober us and humble us. I had to go back to some people in my life, years later, and beg their forgiveness for how arrogant and obnoxious I had been to them, and it hurt them. And I didn't really care back then. I just had thought, well, hey, get tough, come on, get a life. And after I'd been romped on a few times, I realized, man, I don't want anybody to feel the way I feel. And God reminded me of those people, and I went back to them. So David's dealing with the without a cause thing here. Not, you know, I'm not saying I've been a bad guy, and how dare they treat me that way. No, David meant, verses 11 through 17 are his testimony. Remember when Absalom, who 20,000 men at least died because of Absalom's rebellion. And Absalom would have killed David in a minute. And yet when he died, David wept and mourned for the loss of him. And I just think, who had a heart like that more than Jesus? Well, he put that heart in us. And I want that heart to show through. So they get over to verse 20 and 21, and I love verse 22 where he says, Lord, you have seen this. And I wrote down, don't ever forget that he sees and he knows. If I could be content with that, I would be harder to rattle. You know, you'd think that the farther you get away from rumors and lies, the safer you would be. But it's not true. The farther you get away from rumors and lies, the more like the truth they sound, and the less you are able to defend yourself. That's the power of slander. That's the damage we can do to people that can last for years and years and years and years. The hope, though, is that the Lord sees and the Lord knows. Verse 27 is the result of the life of those who love mercy and vindication versus gossip and slander. They're just going to be glad. They're going to see how good God is. Their life's going to be filled with His delight. I've noticed that people that dwell in slander seem to be able to find dirt everywhere. Psalm 36. It's short, it's sweet, hard to beat. So we're just going to go through it, and I'll comment my way through it, and then we'll have a test. Which way? Do you like style A or style B? Bob, just get on with it. Come on. I did have a banana right before church, and it doesn't do the same thing the sugar donuts do. I don't know why. Sugar donuts would probably kill me, but I would go out with a smile on my face. Psalm 36, for those of you in video land. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. First thing, you've got to see, what in the world is an oracle? It is not a crustacean. Just in case you thought it was shellfish. No, it's not. An oracle is the word for a divine revelation. That is to say, something that God has shown to you that you would not otherwise have known. It's not a fashionable word. We have other phrases and euphemisms for it. A word from the Lord, word of knowledge, revelation. But that's what the word that's translated oracle means. David is just saying, you know what? God showed me something very clearly that I don't think I would have otherwise known. And he said, it has to do with why wicked people are the way they are. I think it personally, it's profound. Have you ever had God show you something that the more you thought about it later, you thought that could not possibly have come from my brain? That had to be from the Lord, because I don't think that cool of thoughts. That happens to me all the time. Sometimes I'll go back and I'll listen to the CD and I'll go, man, that was great. I wish I'd thought of that. Because it just fell straight out of heaven and came out through my lips, and I didn't have a chance to grab onto it and go, ooh, 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 I thought of this. So oracles still happen, I guess. But here's the profound thought that David says. God showed me this, and it has to do with why wicked people are the way they are. And here's the answer. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's one of the things. If he knew in front of his eyes what God was like, see, you can push God off in the distance and just not think about him. It's like punching out your smoke alarm. And eventually you'll bash it to death, and it won't help you when your house is on fire. And a lot of people do that. They just push God out so he's not in front of their eyes. I was talking with my friend David about that today. Here he is trying to take care of his four little kids, and his wife is out living a different life, and she seems to be really happy. And he says, well, it won't last, because God loves her too much to let any of us be comfortable in sin. That's mercy. Well, she doesn't act like it. Well, none of us do when we're running away from God. And that's why we are the way we are, because the fear of God's not in front of our eyes. If you go into my workshop, you'll see hanging right above my table saw at Bob eye level a mangled glove. It's shredded. It looks like someone threw it through a shredder. My hand was in it when it went through the shredder. When I ran my hand through that table saw, 3,800 RPMs. In fact, my hand in the blade stopped the blade. So what it did, after I fished all the pieces back of the glove and took myself to the hospital and got my hand stitched up, is I hung that right where I have to shove it out of the way to run anything through my table saw. I thought, this will help me to remember to use a push stick. Just hang that mangled glove there. You know, there's some value in the fear of the consequences. The is they're not. So David said, you know, God just showed me something. The reason that wicked people are that way is they really don't have God in front of their eyes. If they did, they'd be trembling in their boots. They wouldn't dare live the way they live. And here's another thing that God showed him about this wicked person who does not have God in front of his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Is that profound? That is just one of the most profound statements about spiritual arrogance that I think I've ever read. Jesus alluded to it when he talked about, oh, you who want to do spiritual eye surgery on your brothers and take those little specks out of his eye. Perhaps you ought to notice that there's a 4x12 beam in your own eye, and you could see a lot better to take the specks out of other people's eyes if you get the beam out of your own. But see, when we're flattering ourselves, there's a point at which we not only don't see our sin. Of course, usually these kind of people are very good at seeing everybody else's sin, but they can't detect their own or hate it. I remember I read these and I said, oh Lord, this could be me so easily. I want your eyes, Lord. I want to see my sin. I want to detect it and I want to hate it. And I don't want to flatter myself into thinking I don't have any. Blame shifting works really well for deflecting. Look at somebody else's sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. In his own, I wanted to say one other thing about in his own eyes, he flatters himself. That boils down to it's just an inaccurate evaluation. But it's like that 1 degree compass error that we talk about. If you're 1 degree off in your compass error on a 360-degree navigating compass, it doesn't look like very much. It's just one of those little tiny little lines. There's so many. But if you follow that course long enough, you can wind up thousands of miles off course. If you start with an inaccurate evaluation of yourself, where you don't detect or hate your own sin, or you can't see God in front of your eyes, there's really no limit to how far off base you can get. And this is true of religious people as well as pagans. By the way, the word wicked, we've looked at it a couple of times. In this context, it means someone who knows what's right and knows what's wrong and chooses to do what's wrong anyway. It's just not somebody who doesn't know any better, but this person's made a choice. And you think, well, how can somebody be that way? Well, they punched out their smoke alarm long enough to, it doesn't work anymore. God's not in front of their eyes. They're not afraid of him. And they are self-deceived. And that 1 degree compass error. You see a progression here. He ceases to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. That's a two-stage problem. He's chosen a wrong way to go, and he's committed himself to it. I know lots of people like this. I can't tell you all the conversations I've had from people who said, I don't care if it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway, because it's what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. So you just try and stop me. And the other part of the problem is not just committing yourself to that course, but refusing to reject what is wrong. That means that even while you're on that course, if you find out it's the wrong course, you still refuse to stop. I know people like that too. There's something that pride in it, that even though they know it's the wrong way, even though they know I shouldn't have done this, I should have turned around, I should have taken that other fork in the road, they still won't reject it. Now, by contrast, this is what our God is like, and this is what his way is like, and it's a breath of fresh air. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. We sang a song about that tonight. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, and your justice like the great deep or the great ocean. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. I always hang on that scripture for my beastie boy, my kitty. I know God will watch over him. How priceless is your chesed, your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Last night I told the group up there that there's a song we used to sing in my first church. I'd love for us to learn it. It's called I Will Dwell in the Shadow of Your Wings, and it's a really beautiful song. It reminded me of something when Jesus, remember when we were, now whenever we read the scripture where Jesus looks out and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. We walked on the road where he said that. Remember the windy road going down the Kidron Valley where you're looking out, you can, from that vantage point, you can pretty much see the whole outline of the old city. But I find it so intriguing, fascinating, that Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, every time we send a messenger to you, you beat them up or kill them. And so what was his attitude? He wept, and he said, I would have gathered you for protection under my wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's God's heart. Many times in Scripture, that picture is used. Once when I was living on a 50-foot sailboat up in Washington, sitting out in the cockpit reading my Bible in the morning, and a mother duck paddled by, and she always used to come by because she had about 10 or 11 little duckies, the cutest little fuzzy things, and they all followed her, this little flotilla of duckies floating past the stern, and there were about 18 families that lived aboard in this marina, and they always had duck food. So she'd come and she'd start quacking till somebody came out and threw breadcrumbs. So I had my breadcrumbs sitting right next to me because I knew every morning it was the same ritual. So I'm sitting there and it's fun to watch ducks eat. They're so weird how they do that. And the little duckies are so cute. And all of a sudden a shadow came over and I looked up and there was some sort of a predator. I don't know what kind of a bird it was. But instantly the mother duck started quacking and she lifted up her wings. And all those little babies just came tooling in underneath her wings, and then she fluffed out her feathers and put her wings down so that you couldn't. She looked like three times the size, and all those little duckies were safe. In essence, she used her own life as a shield. There's no way she could have fought off that hawk. But if you wanted her babies, you had to go through her to get them. It's so interesting to me that many of the prophets in the Old Testament and Jesus himself used that picture of God. God says, this is how I want you to think of me. You're safe. I'm your refuge. It's touching that he says, both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Everybody's equally safe. They feast on the abundance of your house. Anybody have King James Bible? It should say fatness. Does it say fatness? They feast on the fatness of your house. The Hebrew word, every time you see the word abundant or abundance in the Old Testament, I would say 99% of the time it's the same word. Sometimes it's translated fatness, but it always means this. It means more than enough. And in Exodus 34, it's part of God's name, where it says, I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness. Abounding means more than enough. So they feast on the more than enough, the fatness of your house. We used to sing that song from Isaiah in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, back in the days where we sang all the scripture songs, and we used to sing, remember Rob, we used to sing, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, Come ye to the water, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Hearken diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, fatness. We all pat our bellies. Don't let Stephen steal the show here. We're almost done. They feast on the fatness of your house, and you give them drink from your river of delights. That's just beautiful poetry. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here he says, your house is more than enough, and there's the delights that flow from you, Lord, are like a river. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Jesus said, take care that the light that you have is not actually darkness. There are lots of people who claim to be enlightened. I have a friend out in Washington that was very high up in the New Age movement up in the islands there, and there's one of the major centers for the New Age movement in America is there on the island that I lived on, a place called Chinook. And he was part of that, and his sister went to a Bible study that I taught on that island, and his sister led him to the Lord. And he wrote a book. Of course, he lost all of his New Age friends who were so enlightened. And he wrote a book called The Light That Was Dark. And it was his testimony about the satanic underside of all that purported to be filled with light. And it wasn't until he got out of it that he could see it clearly. It all looked light to him. It reminded me that the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If he came looking like Freddy Krueger, the Friday the 13th guy, if he came looking like the boogeyman, he wouldn't deceive anybody, would he? Honest, truth-seeking people would not be deceived by the boogeyman, but they would be deceived by an angel of light. So it's significant. My friend Mark that wrote that book put this scripture on the cover. It said, in your light, we see light. In other words, you are the light that defines what's truly light. We sang a couple of songs about that too. You alone bring life to us. You alone bring love. You alone bring light to us. Make our hearts your home. So, verse 10, and we'll wrap this up. The Hebrew word, and I didn't write it down, but it's a great word that's translated continue, and it's a strong word. In fact, the Amplified Bible says, oh, continue. It's like a yearning word. But the word means to stretch out on and on. It's a word of what we would call the continuum. And continue is, in English, is just a little bit weak. Stretch out on and on and on your chesed to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. Jesus, God spoke through Scripture saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Something about the word everlasting that is more poignant to me than the word eternal. I have trouble wrapping my brain around eternal, which basically means no time restrictions. But everlasting, to me, means that it's stretching out on and on and on, and there's no point at which it stops. Both essentially mean the same thing, but everlasting, to me, has movement to it. Everlasting life started the day you asked Jesus to come into your life. The cool thing is that it will never end. That's why it's everlasting, never ending. That's the flavor of this Hebrew word where he says, continue your love to those who know you. On and on and on. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See or watch or observe, the Hebrew says, how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. When we get to Psalm 73, we're going to see Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, say, you know, I looked around me, and I'm the one that committed my life to the Lord, and I look like the only one that's having problems. And all the people who are unbelievers just seem to have just a great old time, and they don't have any problems at all. And he said, after a while, I started wondering, is it worth it? I loved it. The first time I read that, I thought, I'm not the only one that's ever thought that. But he said, when I came to realize that I was just thinking like a dumb animal when I was thinking that way. I did not have my wits about me. And he said, then I came into your sanctuary. And the word for sanctuary wasn't just the place where God was. It was a place where all of God's people gathered together to be where God was, like here. He says, and then I came into the sanctuary, and then I saw the end of the road of the wicked, and I saw the end of the road of the righteous, and then I was okay. Because right now, everything looked wonderful for these people, but unless they change course, I saw where that road was going. I don't want to go there. And right now, things might look stinky for me, but I know what the end of this road looks like, and I do want to go there. And I think David, in that last verse there, brings himself around to say, just open your eyes and look and see the end of that road that the wicked have taken. Just to get perspective. It's all about perspective so often. It only looks like the bad guys are winning. Read the end of the book. And if we believe the end of the book, it makes it a lot harder to get used to the plot changes in the meantime. So, Psalm 35 and 36, I did pretty good. It's only 8:40. Pretty good, meaning I could have gone another 20 minutes, and I didn't. Let's pray. So much in here, Lord, that I need to remember, and I know I'll forget it unless you help me. So, Lord, we welcome your word, and we just ask the Holy Spirit to bring it back to us so that we can ponder it and chew on it, meditate on it, apply it to ourselves, especially the thing about loving the people and fighting the devil. You know how we are, Lord. It's just so easy for us to fight the wrong enemy and play right into the enemy's hands, the real enemy. So, Lord, help us to see your way. I'm with David, Lord. You fight those that are after me. I'm just going to kick back. I'm going to rejoice in my salvation. I'm going to delight myself in you and knowing you. And every time I start getting suckered into the other position, Lord, please wake me up. Thank you for these Psalms, how they do that. Thank you for the life and the history of your servant that showed us that he was willing to back up what he believed with his life. And we thank you, Lord, for the supreme example that we have in our Lord Jesus. Forgive me, Lord, when I expect to be treated differently than he was. When I'm shocked or offended because I'm treated just like Jesus was. Lord, help me to be gracious like he is. Help me to entrust myself to my faithful Creator and continue to do good. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Lift their hearts when they are discouraged. Everything could change tomorrow. Everything could change tonight. The way things are going in the world, we could all be in heaven pretty soon. Lord, we just love you. We are glad we belong to you. And we want you to be glorified and seen for who you really are in our lives. May we praise you, Lord. Tell of your goodness in throngs of people. All of this we pray because of Jesus, in his name. Amen.